did so. And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate would be amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release them one prisoner. For them they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder and insurrection, there was a man called Barnabas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate, as he usually did for them, and he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barnabas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you have called the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And the Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate wished to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barnabas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
Good morning. Well, we're so glad to be here today in God's house. I look out here, I see Monty staring at me with one eye. It's a little bit intimidating. He looks like a pirate. But it is a sign of God's mercy to him and to us. God graciously spared Monty's life this week after a stroke scare. We're glad that it's only a nerve damage to his eye. Although that will also take our prayers, we ought to be praying for Monty for his full recovery, but we're so thankful to the Lord for his mercy and his grace. Well, we're going to turn to Mark here in just a minute, but before we do, I'd ask you to bow with me as we approach the throne of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we call on your name. We call on your name knowing that it is the only name that our hope can be found in. You're the only solid rock. Everything else around us is sinking sand. Lord, if we are to put our hope and our confidence in anything other than you, it is surely to fall away and to fade away. It's surely to disappoint. And Lord, it is the experience of many of us that we have placed our hopes in transient things, things that are fading away, things that are temporary, and they have all but vanished. We come to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer, our strong tower, our fortress, the one constant thing in this changing, sin-cursed world. And we thank you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Your attitude towards us never changes if we are in Christ, because your attitude towards Christ never changes. You have been totally satisfied in his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. And we praise you for that because it puts us in a right relationship with you. And it grounds us, gives us confidence for living our life, for living day to day in the world that we find ourselves in. And in the midst of suffering and, trials that come our way because of your providence. Lord, as we continue to learn how to suffer, I pray that we would learn how to suffer well. We thank you for the example of our brother Monty this week, who in the midst of suffering and trial and in the midst of a scary situation placed his hope and his trust in you. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy, which allowed that struggle and that suffering to not be as bad as it could be. We thank you that he is here with us today, out of the hospital. We thank you for the care of the doctors that he received and for their diagnoses, but we pray and we know with confidence that it is you who is working and acting in Monty's life. So we ask you to bring him to full recovery. May he once again be active and busy among us in the work of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the many different ways that you have shown yourself to be real and present among every single one of us this week. And Lord, perhaps there are some that have not felt your presence. I ask that you would draw near to them and that you would reveal yourself to them through your word, that you would give them the reassurance that they have, by trusting in Christ, put their hope and their confidence in promises that are yes, and that they find their amen in Jesus Christ. These are promises worth taking to the bank. We thank you for your love and your care and your concern for us. Lord, as always, we thank you for the grace that you extend to us by giving us your word, giving us an opportunity each week, each day, to open your word and to be challenged by it, to learn from it. And we pray, asking you forgiveness for the times that we take that for granted and for the times that we ignore your word and your revelation. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, and inflame in our hearts a burning passion for knowing your word and your truth, that we would store your word in our hearts, that we would store it up and treasure it and meditate on it so that we would not sin against you and against others. We ask now, Lord, that you would attend your word, the preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit, that you would press it home in each one of our hearts, that you would apply it in the particular and private areas of our lives, that we would not see these as mere words on a page that were written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but that we would see it for what it is, the living, active, breathing, vital Word of God that just cuts us to the quick and divides, it's so sharp it divides even marrow and bone. Lord, do that work in every heart today, beginning with mine, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we have been, well, really months now. The summer is going by so fast. But this summer, looking back on now a couple of months, we've been going through what we've been calling a summer of Easter. That is, we've given our time and our attention to focus on the events that we typically just celebrate one weekend a year over the course of Easter, the events of Jesus' passion, that is, his betrayal and his arrest and his trials, his crucifixion, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. We've been so privileged to have a whole summer where we can give that our full attention. And the way that Mark seems to be presenting this stuff to us is also pretty helpful. He seems to be going through this narrative of Jesus' passion events by focusing on some key characters, some of the main characters in the story. And it's always a lot more interesting when you can tell a story by showing the characters of that story. And so, for example, we have seen Judas. We've looked at Judas, who we know is one of the 12, and the one who betrayed Jesus. We've seen also the Jewish leaders in every stripe and shape and size that they come. We've seen the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, all of them together, the Sanhedrin. We see that together, these various groups of Jewish leaders are united in their opposition to Jesus. And they hauled Jesus into a kangaroo court, and on trumped up charges, they fabricated these charges by being false witnesses, and they were able to get the sentence that they were out for in the beginning. We've also seen Jesus. That is the main character in all of Mark's gospel. But Mark has presented Jesus for us as the one who, in the midst of all of this injustice, as all of this horrible stuff and evil is happening to him, that Jesus places his confidence in the will of God for him, rather than the situation, rather than the surrounding. And by placing his confidence in the will of God, that allowed Jesus to remain silent, even when asked direct questions. And when he did choose to respond, he answered directly and boldly and profoundly that he was the Son of God. This is all about Jesus. But in contrast to Jesus, we also saw Peter, who caved immediately as soon as he was given the opportunity to identify with Jesus, his master. He flakes out even to a person with the lowest possible status, a slave girl. We saw last week the unfortunate passage wherein Peter denied Jesus three separate times. And just like Jesus had predicted that he would, and he did it in the most horrific fashion, even calling down a curse upon himself and even going so far as to curse Jesus himself. We've seen a lot of different characters, And we're going to see this week, as Mark's passion narrative continues, he's going to shift the spotlight onto another main character, another main player, and that is Pilate, who is the Roman governor of Judea at that time. And this is another character study in weakness, as we shall see, similar to Peter's weakness, but even worse. And what we're going to see is that Pilate passes. That is, that he allows this horrendous miscarriage of justice to continue and to go to its ultimate conclusion, which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So Pilate passes big time. He fails, falls on his face. And as we look at this passage, I want to do so under three headings. Okay, first of all, we'll see Pilate's probe, and then Pilate's perception, and finally Pilate's passing. So his probe, thank you. Apparently I need a Kleenex. Pilate's probe, Pilate's perception, and then finally Pilate's passing. But first, his probe. Now, for any miscarriage of justice to be successful, if you want to look at the other side of this, if you're planning to have a miscarriage of justice, you need two different elements for it to happen. You need, first of all, for it to be secretive, and then you also need for it to be speedy. So it's important for you to be secretive about these things because you don't want any of the public, the inherently justice-loving public, to get wind of the atrocity that you're committing. Because if they do, they may be up in arms about the evil that you're perpetrating, and they might give you some static for it. And so if you want to have an injustice, it's important that you do it secretly. That's why you'll find that our government, a lot of times, when they've got some bad news or some unflattering news, they release it late Friday night, Friday afternoon, Friday evening. They call this the Friday evening document dump. And they figure that this is the time when most of us average Joe citizens are checking out, we're looking forward to the weekend, we're not paying any attention to news. And so this is the time when this bad news is going to get the least possible amount of coverage. Friday night's the time to do it. And it's done in secret. It's done so that we won't get all up in arms. It's a pretty interesting technique that they do. And this is also why the Sanhedrin meets in the middle of the night. You wonder if it was normal for them to have trials at 3 o'clock in the morning. And the answer is no, probably not. But they're doing it last night. They did it in the case of Jesus in order to be secret. But here's a second and related criterion if you want to do a miscarriage of justice. It's got to happen quickly. If you want to convict someone on trumped up charges, you can't dawdle. You can't take your time. You got to make this happen fast. Because if you go slow, if you say deliberate, which is a word that's used in the penal justice system, if you do that, then you allow time for the relevant facts to come in. And those relevant facts might not be so good for you if you're trying to do a miscarriage of justice. And so, for example, you'll never hear about a mosey to justice. You hear about rushes to judgment. You hear about someone rushing to judgment, and that's because they want it to happen fast. They don't want the public involved at all. They don't want any information to come. Verse 1 tells us, it gives us the indication of the speed with which the Sanhedrin is operating here in order to secure Jesus' arrest and conviction. It says, as soon as it was morning, they held a consultation. They're not wasting any time here. And when you consider, think about this, when you consider all of the events that we've looked at over the last month or more, the Passover, the arrest, the praying in Gethsemane, the betrayal, the arrest, these trials, all of this has happened in about 12 hours. It's just bam, 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 happening right speedily after another. And this is just one more indication, if we needed it, it's just one more indication that what Jesus is suffering here is an incredible miscarriage of justice. It's injustice that Jesus, he's not even been given a fair trial here. And now we're by now, in this point in the story, we are more than familiar with the makeup of Jesus' enemies. They're the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and we saw that together these groups make up the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the highest religious court in the land. They alone have the ability to determine the offenses that Jewish citizens would commit. And we know that they held court together that night, a few hours earlier, in the court of the high priest. And we also know that many members of the Sanhedrin were present there, but it also seems clear that during the night, other members of the Sanhedrin are arriving on the scene, and they're traveling maybe to the spot. And so by the time the morning rolls around, you've got many, many more members of the Sanhedrin, and they have all assembled together, so much so that the text can say the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin is gathered there, and they're having a consultation. They're trying to decide what they're going to do with Jesus. This is where we meet his enemies most times, trying to figure out what on earth they're going to do. They know what they want to do, but they got to figure out how they're going to make that happen. And you might be wondering to yourself, haven't they already decided to do what to do with Jesus? I mean, by now, shouldn't it just be procedural? You remember that we read in verse 64 that they all condemned him as deserving of death. So what's the problem here? Why do they continue to meet and deliberate and consult with one another? Well, the problem is because for as much power as they have, the Sanhedrin cannot determine and convict on capital offenses. In other words, they cannot condemn a person to die. They've decided that Jesus is deserving of death, but judicially speaking, they're not able to make that happen. That was only something that a highly placed Roman official could do, someone like Pontius Pilate. So if Jesus was going to be put to death, he'd have to be sentenced to die by Pilate. But there's another problem. As soon as you bring Pilate into the mix, Pilate is, history tells us, a notorious anti-Semite. He hates the people who he's in charge of governing. He holds these people in contempt. And he, very frankly, is not interested in their religious squabbles one little bit. He couldn't really care less what they thought of Jesus and whether or not he was the Messiah. That's a big that's not a big deal for a guy like Pontius Pilate. And the Sanhedrin knows this about their man, Pilate. They know that Pilate's not going to really care about what they care about. And so they've got to meet together. They've got to consult with one another to discuss how they're going to sell this thing to Pilate. They're going to have to sell it. They're going to have to be pretty thoughtful in terms of how they sell this to Pilate. They're not going to get anywhere, for example, if they pitch to Pilate that Jesus is a religious threat. Pilate couldn't care less. But if they pitch this to Pilate along the lines that Jesus was a political threat, that is that he was a rival or a potential rival to Pilate and to the Roman Empire, then they're going to get a lot more traction with Pilate, they think. And that's undoubtedly the strategy that they decided on after they held council together and had this consultation at the break of dawn. They're going to hand Jesus over to Pilate on the basis that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. And they figured that this would get Pilate's antennae up, because here's someone claiming to be king over the people that Pilate was responsible over. And so essentially what they're saying is that Jesus is claiming to be a rival king. Rival to Pilate, first of all, ultimately rival to Caesar. And that was treasonous. That was very, very problematic. So that's the plan. And so verse 1 tells us that they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. Now that's much more than a simple statement of fact. It is that. That's what happened. It's a simple statement of fact, but it's much more than that. That sentence, that event, happened in direct fulfillment to Jesus' prophecy. in chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus predicted that his death would be such that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. And you don't get more Gentile than a Roman occupier and a Pontius Pilate. And so that simple statement reminds us once again that all of this injustice that's happening to Jesus, we shouldn't be alarmed by it. We shouldn't be anxious about it, because it's all happening according to the plan of God. The sovereign will and purpose of God from before even the foundation of the world had dictated that all of this would come to pass. And so we need to be reminded of that in the midst of these unjust times. Well, so Pilate now has to hold a trial of his own. And it's what we're calling Pilate's probe, because in it he questions Jesus regarding these charges. Specifically, he asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Again, it's like he's taking a page out of the high priest's book. You know, the high priest eventually just resorted to asking Jesus direct questions. And now Pilate's knowing that that's what he's going to have to do. And so he just out and out asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" How does Jesus respond to that? Actually, Jesus' response to this is very similar to his response before the high priest. We'll see that it's a combination of silence, but also a response to a direct question. But even the response to the direct question is short and simple. Here, Jesus is recorded as saying just two words. Similarly, when he was before the high priest, he said two words. He said, "I am." Then he went on to explain what he meant. But here, he just gives two words. This gets lost a bit in our English translations. But most literally, his response to this is, "You say." So Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus simply says, "You say." Now, again, the problems that we have with translation are, we're not exactly sure what Jesus meant by this. There's a couple of different possibilities of what Jesus could mean by these two words, "You say." And a couple of them are at opposite ends of the spectrum. So, for example, this could be a denial. Jesus could be saying, "That's what you say," or a denial, "That's not what I've said." But it also could be an affirmation. Jesus could be saying, "Yes, you've said so. You are correct. I am King of the Jews." So it could either be a denial, it could be an affirmation, or it could be something in the middle. And this is what most New Testament scholars believe, that this is what Jesus' two-word response means. When he says, "You say," they believe that what he's saying is, "Yes, but." You know how that's sometimes we respond. We want to affirm it, but we don't want to affirm it in the exact same way, in exactly the same way that the questioner has put it. We want to clarify exactly what we mean. And so Jesus simply says, "Yes, but." I think that's that's the sense there. And what Jesus wants to affirm for Pilate, yes, he's the King of the Jews, but not in the sense that Pilate might think. And certainly not in the way that the Sanhedrin is pitching this to Pilate. Yes, he is a king. And yes, he's King of the Jews because he was sent to redeem the people of Israel. He was sent to be their leader, their spiritual leader. And that's where this is wrong. This is where you have to say the "but," because Jesus has no political ambitions. Jesus doesn't mean to set up an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom. He says to Pilate in other Gospels, he's reported to have said to Pilate, and to reassure Pilate, that "My kingdom is not of this world." And so, yes, I am the King of the Jews, but I'm not a political king. I'm not any king that you have to worry about being a rival to you. I have set up a spiritual kingdom, and my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus wants to say, yes, that is technically true. I am King of the Jews, but not in the sense probably that people are saying here today. And you'll notice too about this that Pilate asks Jesus relatively few questions in this probe. But while Pilate doesn't ask a whole lot, he doesn't seem to want to get or need to get to the bottom of any of this. You'll notice from the text here that the accusations against Jesus are flying at him the whole time. And they're coming at him from his old enemies, the Sanhedrin. The elders and the chief priests and scribes, the whole time they're hurling insults at him and charges and accusations. They're saying, what about this? What about this? And in the face of that, we see once again that Jesus makes no response. This in fulfillment to Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now this leads us to our second point here, which is Pilate's perception. Because Mark records for us a couple of Pilate's personal and perceptive reactions to all of this that's going on around him. First of all, we read in verse 5 that Pilate was amazed at Jesus' reaction to all this. He marveled at it. And this was in response to Jesus' silence in the face of all of these accusations that are just swirling about him. Pilate's totally blown away by the fact that Jesus doesn't scurry to answer all of these accusations that the scribes are bringing against him. And you can almost hear the amazement in his voice in this text, can't you? He asked Jesus, for example. He's incredulous. He says, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? See, Pilate is just totally blown away at this. Here is this Nazarene, this humble man from a know-nothing town in northern Galilee. Here's the guy that's standing in front of not only the highest religious body in the land, but also the highest governor of the land, a Gentile ruler. And all of these accusations are flying at him, which, if they're true, could easily result in his death, in his crucifixion, and he's making no attempt to defend himself. Pilate just cannot believe this. Here's this Jesus, this Nazarene. He's serene. He's standing there, undisturbed, unruffled. He's not in a panic. He's not in a frenzy. He doesn't desperately seek to defend himself. He is silent. And Pilate's perception of this is to be absolutely blown away and amazed. And Jesus, in this, I want you to see, especially as we have been studying together in our adult Sunday school classes, what it means to suffer. What it means for the Christian to suffer and how we as Christians ought to stand in the midst of trial. Jesus shows himself to be the supreme example here. The Bible is very clear about the fact that we as Christians will suffer. That's certainly been granted to us, to suffer and to endure hardship. And we've been looking at a number of ways in which this is true and how to deal with it. We first of all, have been called to expect suffering, to not be surprised at when it comes our way, to not be shocked and reeling when it makes its appearance. We shouldn't be taken off guard when it comes into our lives. We should also recognize that God is in control of it. This is a sovereign God who brings providences into our lives because he has a particular purpose. And this is certainly what Jesus was resting his mind on, that God is in control. And that truth ought to have an incredibly calming effect on us. We ought to be demonstrated in front of a watching world that we are calm and cool and collected under pressure. That our hope and our confidence is not in our ability to make sense of the situation even, or to defend ourselves, but that our hope and our confidence is in God. In the midst of suffering and trial, we're commanded to not be anxious for anything. But in supplication and prayer, we're told to present our requests to God. We're not to be frazzled and in a tizzy, just wondering about what might happen. All the anxious thoughts that come into our minds in the midst of suffering. We're called to stand firm and to not waver in the midst of trial. In fact, we should have such composure in the midst of our sufferings and trials that we can be in a position to even turn the other cheek at those who are persecuting us. That's what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. And he also teaches us to be in a position to bless those who persecute us. And we can't be in that position if we don't have this kind of calm and cool and deliberate manner under the most severe suffering. And can you imagine the impact that this would have if we were to suffer in a way that didn't show that we were ruffled and defensive and anxious? Can you imagine the impact that would have evangelistically? Again, on a watching world that's just looking to see how Christians who claim to have been radically changed by Christ and who claim to follow Christ actually handle themselves in the midst of a situation that's horrible. Jesus is certainly our example. Pilate is one of these unbelievers who's watching Jesus, and he is utterly amazed by Jesus' calm and serenity. And I think he probably perceives, as would be reasonable to perceive, that everything here in this particular trial, in this courtroom, everything is backwards. Usually it's the prosecutor that's calm and cool and collected. It's no real skin off their back. They're just presenting the facts, and they want this guy brought to justice, but they're the one that's calm and serene, and the defendant's the one that's anxious and scrambling, seeking to defend himself. He's the guy on the defensive. But in this trial, it's all backwards. The prosecutors, the Sanhedrin, they're the ones that are whipped up into a frenzy. These are the guys that seem defensive. These are the guys that are just disorganized and hurling all sorts of accusations against Jesus. And Jesus, the defendant, is calm and cool. He's serene. He doesn't even feel the need to defend himself. This is blowing Pilate's mind. And Pilate also is understanding, he's coming into an understanding, I think we can see clearly from this passage and from others in the other Gospels, that even though he's convicted of all these things, Pilate senses that Jesus is innocent of these charges. Pilate will even ask on more than one occasion, what wrong has he done? I find no guilt in this man. And so Pilate's blown away by all this. And he's obviously not bought into the line of argumentation that the Sanhedrin, in their consultation, thought that they would go with, which is to present Jesus as a threat and as a rival, as someone who is potentially treasonous. Pilate's not buying it. Pilate's not convinced of that at all. In fact, he's on to these guys. He's on to these Jewish leaders, this Sanhedrin. We read in verse 10 of another one of Pilate's perceptions, and it says this: he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Well, that's pretty perceptive of Pilate, isn't it? I mean, we know from reading Mark's gospel that's bang on. That's exactly true. That all of these religious leaders are jealous. They're envious. They're threatened by Jesus. After all, they were in charge of leading the people spiritually. They're in charge of telling the people what to do. And they, rather frankly, loved that position because then they could fleece the sheep. They could make the sheep do unreasonable things. They could come up with their own commandments and their own traditions. But here Jesus comes onto the scene, and he is peaceful and he's loving. He leads the sheep like a good shepherd. He doesn't fleece them. In fact, he feeds them. And Jesus teaches and he heals them of their diseases, casts out their demons. And he teaches them, and the people are able to perceive that Jesus is not like these other guys, that Jesus teaches as one who has authority. There's a difference there. The people are easy to pick up on it, and that makes the Sanhedrin, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, it makes them uneasy, makes them envious. And so Pilate picks up on this immediately, that this is what's driving all of this. The Sanhedrin is envious of this man.
He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Now, Pilate's been very perceptive to recognize that Jesus' claim to be king of the Jews doesn't ultimately pose any serious political threat to himself. He's been perceptive to recognize that that is just a tact and a ploy that was that's put on by the Sanhedrin here. And surely he's right in his assessment that it's out of envy that these guys put Jesus up on these charges. But we go now to the third point, our final point, which is Pilate's passing. And this is the very, very sad thing about this portion of Jesus' passion, that despite the fact that Pilate is on to these guys, that he knows full well the motives of the Sanhedrin and that these motives are wrong-headed, and despite the fact that Pilate believes Jesus to be innocent, nevertheless, he still wimps out. He still passes. He still allows this miscarriage of justice to go on. He caves to the pressure. He passes, as I've been saying. And that's what we want to look at here in these remaining verses. Pilate's passing. And I want to just show you briefly how that plays out. Do you guys have any holiday traditions? Holidays are a good time to have traditions. I think very quickly to my family's holiday tradition. That is my family when I was a kid in my parents' house. It was a tradition every Christmas for us on Christmas Eve, we got to open one present. That became a tradition. I don't know if some of you have that same tradition. Scott has that as well. And it's that tradition is a gracious concession for people like me and Scott who are just dying by that point in the Christmas season to tear into one of those presents. And so it's just like throwing us a bone until the next day. Well, that's a Christmas tradition in our house, and it actually over time evolved into another tradition, a related tradition, because over time we found that my siblings and I were, the one present that we were picking to open each year happened to be my grandparents' present. And the reason we wanted to open this present is because it was very often hilarious, and not intentionally so. See, my grandparents were pretty eccentric and pretty, cheap, let's say that. And they would buy Christmas presents for the next year. They would buy them in January out of the clearance bin at their local drugstore. It would be like Shoppers Drug Mart clearance bin. They would buy that for their grandchildren in that time. Then they'd wrap it in that January, 11 months before. And then they'd send them all home with us in a big box, and we'd store them in our attic. And what happened was, well, you can imagine what you'd get out of a clearance bin at the Shoppers Drug Mart in January. That's what our present would be. And you could also imagine, since much of the time it was clothes or something like that, that over the course of 11 months, a kid typically goes through one or two growth spurts. And so these articles of clothing that we would invariably open on Christmas Eve would be ridiculously out of date and also super, super small. And so it became a tradition that we would open our grandparents' presents on Christmas Eve so that we could all have a good laugh at their expense. That was our holiday tradition. I hope that's brightened your day. My point simply, and I certainly made too much of this point, but the point simply is that holidays are a good time to have traditions. And it was no different in their day. They had a Passover tradition. Passover tradition was that during Passover, it was customary for Pilate to hand them over, to release for them one of their prisoners, one of the Jewish prisoners that were in Pilate's prisons. Pilate would, whoever it was that they requested, would release that prisoner for them. And you can see, it's easy to imagine how this kind of tradition would get started. After all, they're celebrating Passover, which is a celebration of the fact that they, as a group of Israelites, were once in captivity to Egypt, and they were given freedom by the hand of God from that captivity. And so it's a symbolic gesture. It's a gesture of goodwill that Pilate would release someone who was in captivity and would give them their freedom during the Passover celebration. And you can see here from the text that this was why this whole crowd was assembled this day, this morning, or at least many of the crowd was assembled. Verse 8 tells us this. They assembled to ask Pilate to do for them what he typically and traditionally did for them, to release a prisoner. And they had plenty of prisoners to choose from. At this particular point in time, the prisons were full. They were teeming with people because there had recently been a large uprising against Rome from the Jewish people. In fact, this was fairly common during this period of time. As Israel, as the nation is occupied by the Roman Empire, that's the whole reason Pilate's there in the first place. And what you get from time to time is a group of really zealous Jewish people that resented the fact that they were under the occupation of Gentiles, and they would rise up and arm themselves and make a stand against their occupiers. They were called insurrectionists. This was called an insurrection. They would try to rise up and try to take arms, try to make a stand against this powerful Roman Empire. And most of the time, all the time, it ended badly. And it ended in these insurrectionists being imprisoned and sentenced to die. And this one in particular was bad even in the meantime, because these insurrectionists had committed murder. So they had it wasn't just that they were treasonous, but they had also committed murder in their insurrection. And so you've got a bunch of guys in prison, ready to be executed, and the crowd now could have their pick of which of these murderers, which of these insurrectionists would be set free. And the text tells us that the crowd requested on this particular Passover that Pilate release Barabbas, who Barabbas was very likely the leader of this band of zealous Jews, insurrectionists. He very likely had committed murder. And so the crowd says, "We want Barabbas. Release for us Barabbas." We also know from the text that this wasn't just simply the crowd's preference, but that the crowd had been stirred to make this selection. And you know how fickle crowds can be, don't you? I mean, it's almost legendary how fickle a crowd can be. Many of you met my good friend Sean Vanderkoy last week. He was here for Kingdom Bound, and I spent the day with him and his son and his son's friend on Monday at Darien Lake, and we rode the roller coasters and the rides at Darien Lake, and it was fun. But what happens when I get together with my childhood buddy Sean Vanderkoy is that sometimes I'm embarrassed to say we revert to our childhood, and we tend to be a little bit immature together. And so when we're riding, one thing that we like to do, when we ride a roller coaster, especially at night, it works really great at night, but you know when you're getting loaded up into the cars in the roller coaster, you know, it's under that big pavilion and people are lined up behind you, there's like big crowds in the place, but you're sitting there waiting for your ride to start, the attendants are doing their safety checks. Well, that's a prime opportunity. One thing that me and my friend like to do is we like to start the slow clap. You know what the slow clap is? And then it quickly picks up speed. And what we find, and this is a blast, I hope you can experience sometime, is that when you do that, people that are in there waiting their turn to get on the roller coaster, they just instinctively clap along to your slow clap. And before long, the place, if you time it right and if all the elements are in place, the whole place is just not only cheering, but like catcalling and whistling. It's a huge celebration, and the funny part about it is the people don't even know why they're clapping. Crowds can be fickle, which my childhood buddy and I use to our advantage and get our jollies off of. And that's the Sanhedrin used this for their advantage as well, the fickleness of crowds. They know crowd dynamics, And so they figure if they can just start whispering in people's ears, Barabbas, Barabbas, if they can get the crowd whipped up into a frenzy, before long the crowd's shouting, release Barabbas, and they have no idea why. This is all part of the plot of the Sanhedrin, the evil plot. It's likely a tactic that they settled on when they consulted with each other in the early morning. Now, Pilate is also familiar with crowd dynamics, as it turns out. And even though he has contempt for this crowd, he really hates them and resents the fact that he has to be their governor. Nevertheless, he's afraid of them. He's afraid about his reputation. He's afraid about another uprising. He's afraid they're going to report him to his boss, Caesar. And it's just a bad, bad deal. So he is afraid of this crowd. And he understands how fickle a crowd can be, and it scares him. And so that is why he ultimately wimps out. That's why he passes on this. That's what verse 15 makes very clear, is that he, wishing to satisfy the crowd, releases Barabbas and puts forward Jesus in order to be crucified. He's trying, he makes a stand, he says, well, what about Jesus? What about this king of the Jews? Don't you want me to release him? And that just makes the crowd, who by now are just so whipped up and stirred up, no, crucify him, release for us Barabbas. Pilate passes because he wished to satisfy the crowd. And people-pleasing must have been a very strong motivator for Pilate, because consider what he did in order to satisfy these people. He released one who was a convicted and known insurrectionist and murderer. This is someone who he knew and was convicted of being a real and legitimate threat to Pilate's political kingdom, in exchange for someone that Pilate knows isn't a threat at all to his political kingdom. So he releases Barabbas, the insurrectionist and murderer, and he imprisons Jesus, again, who Pilate knows is innocent and poses no threat. He exchanged a convict for a king, for no other reason than the fact that he was afraid of the people. And it seems to me that there may be some people here today, under the sound of my voice, who are in the same predicament as Pilate. You know who Jesus is. You too likely have been convinced through our time in Mark and through your other exposure to the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has the authority to forgive sins. You know that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and yet you still pass on him. You still have refused to make him your Savior, to repent of your sins and trust Christ. Why is that? What would make a person pass on something that they know is true? Well, I fear for many people, their reason is the same as Pilate's reason, and that is that they're afraid of people. They're people pleasers. And so, yes, they believe that all of what Jesus claims about himself is true. Yes, I see that. I'm convinced of it. But what would my friends think? What would my drinking buddies think? What would my coworkers say if they found out, as they would put it, that I got religion? What would my family think if I trusted Christ? And for many people, that wish to satisfy the crowd, that strong motivator to just please people, keeps them from the kingdom, makes them pass on Christ. And it's sad when you consider the consequences. You are rejecting, when you reject Jesus Christ, you are rejecting the one mediator between God and man. You are rejecting the man Christ Jesus. And when you reject him, you reject any possible hope for eternal life and salvation from your sins and from hell. And people think that satisfying other people who probably don't even like you to begin with, are on par with rejecting Christ. It's a crucial mistake to pass on the Son of God. Notice, too, Pilate doesn't get off the hook. One of the oldest confessions in Christendom is the Apostles' Creed, and one of the statements that it makes very clearly is that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. That is, for all of time, Pilate's passing on Jesus has been enshrined as a major sin. In fact, the blood for Jesus is on Pilate's head because he allows this gross mischaracterization injustice, mass injustice, to be perpetrated on the innocent Son of God. It wouldn't have happened except for Pilate. Pilate, because he wimps out, passes, and he now has to pay the punishment, the eternal punishment, for passing on the Son of God. And it's my prayer that none of us in this place today, none of our families or friends or people that we're associated with, would ever be found passing on Jesus, because the consequences are just devastating. Well, Pilate exchanges Barabbas for Jesus because he wished to satisfy the crowds. But even in that, and I just want to make this one last point in closing, there is an allusion to what is going to be accomplished on the cross. I just want to whet your appetite for it. We'll get into it in the weeks that the Lord is pleased to give us coming up. But notice the allusions to what's going to be accomplished on the cross. The cross is going to be a great exchange. It's going to be an exchange of king for convict. One is going to be murdered for murderers. An innocent man is going to die while the guilty person goes free. And here, it seems like a gross gross injustice. And indeed, it is. But on the cross, this is exactly what happens. And God does it to be just and the justifier. The reason God can do this great exchange, who can exchange us convicts for the king, can pour out his wrath on us murderers and allow his son to be murdered, is because on Jesus is placed all of our sin. And all of the wrath of God for our sin falls on his son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are set free. And we are freed up to go and live the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. It's my prayer today that everyone in this place would be found trusting in Christ, this substitute for sinners. That we would place in Him, that we would regard Christ as our solid rock and recognize that all other ground is shifting sand, even our, and especially our, desire to please other people and to satisfy other people. May God be merciful to us, and may He, in this week ahead, continue to conform us more into the image of His glorious Son. Let's pray.